Now will you open your Bibles with me so that we can consider God's Word in Paul's second letter to Timothy, the second chapter and the last section of that chapter. As far as Paul is concerned, Christian life is a life of service. Granted, there is blessing and fulfillment and joy and peace and liberation of personality and a whole list of other benefits far too long to enumerate. And granted also, there is battle and struggle and cost and disappointment. But Paul is very, very clear, and he is making it clear to Timothy that those who are Christ will serve Christ. I suppose in a sense that's one good way of assessing, if it's ever our right to, or entitlement to assess, whether or not someone is converted. Do they serve Christ? There was a phrase that used to be used long ago in churches, and evangelicals came to disparage it for a variety of reasons, some of them good and some of them bad. They used to refer to people as church workers. And evangelicals got all het up about this because there seemed to be a suggestion of salvation by works. But it tends to emerge nowadays that there seems to be a fair amount of interest in a salvation that doesn't involve works. And that kind of salvation is not a biblical salvation. Those who are Christ's will serve Christ, and they will do so, and this is evident in our passage, they will do so not just individually, but in the fellowship and the life of the church. Of course, as Paul and Timothy knew very well, there are always problems in the life of the church. Because the church is not perfect. It never has been perfect. And people will say, oh, we should get back to the New Testament pattern of the church. Well, fair enough, but it wasn't perfect. The church isn't perfect. It never has been perfect. And it never will be perfect. How could it possibly be perfect with the likes of you and me in it? It never will be perfect until the church is finally gathered to glory in its perfection. And this being so, Paul has been making plain to Timothy that there will be problems. There will be, as he points out in chapter 1, verse 18, or is it earlier, verse 15 rather, there will be defections from loyalty and partnership in the gospel. Paul said to Timothy, you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me. They had been partners with Paul in the gospel, some for a considerable length of time. But there came a point when they defected. And Paul has also been pointing out to Timothy, I think it's in chapter 2 at verse 18, that there will be departures from the truth of the gospel. Like Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth by holding that the resurrection is past already, there will be people who for a season have been or have seemed to have been pillars of the church and bulwarks of the truth with impeccable doctrine. People concerning whom you would never hesitate to invite them to preach in your pulpit. And the time comes when some of them depart from the truth of the gospel. And as Paul has been pointing out to Timothy, in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, there will be within the congregations of Christ's church people. Oh, you say, preacher, are they Christians? I don't know. They claim to be. They have become members of Christ's church. They belong to the congregation. And, says Paul, there will be people in the congregations whose talk and influence will be nothing but harmful. And their talk will eat its way into the body of the congregation like an evil, destructive gangrene. And this means, you see, that in the life, in Christian life, which is life of a life of service within the fellowship of the church, that the church will always be finding dangers or facing dangers both from outside the church and from inside the church. And because this is so, Paul made it his business to speak a very, very real word of assurance to Timothy. He has spoken to the young minister about all these things that I have been mentioning, and then he says in chapter 2 at verse 19, but God's firm foundation stands sure. The old version has it, if I remember rightly, the foundation of God stands sure. Having this twofold seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now here is the ground of our confidence. God's firm foundation stands sure. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. Now I can't tell tonight if everybody in this congregation is a Christian. But God has no difficulty. He knows. And if you're not a Christian, God knows that you're not a Christian. And God would affirm to you that because you are not a Christian, you stand before him not to be accepted, but to be judged. And therefore you need a Savior. And there is no reason in the world why you should wait till the end of the sermon or after the service to seek and to find a Savior and to come to Jesus Christ. You can do that right now. And then the Lord, he'll know. He'll know. Because the Lord knows them who are his. You see, the Lord is not deceived by appearances. Now, we can be deceived by appearances. We can be almost overwhelmed sometimes when we meet some people. Oh, what a marvelous Christian. And up in heaven God says, oh, no, you've got it wrong, my friend. He's not only not a marvelous Christian, he's not even a Christian. The Lord is not deceived by appearances. The Lord knows those who are his. And the Lord is not disheartened by defections. Now you see, the old minister Paul is teaching the young ministers, now Timothy, as you go on in your work, as a servant of the gospel, you will have some glorious conversions. People will come to Christ, sometimes suddenly, sometimes slowly, but you will also have defections. You'll be terribly heavy-hearted at times when some people that you have come to love in the context of the life and worship of the church turn back and walk no more with Christ. But just as the Lord is not deceived by appearances, neither is the Lord disheartened by defections. I've been looking up one or two verses here, and I turn back to that very familiar verse in John's Gospel, chapter 6, at verse 66, where we read this about our Lord Jesus Christ in his life and ministry. John chapter 6, verse 66. After this, many of his disciples drew back and no longer went about with him. You see, Jesus had defections. But look back in John chapter 6, to verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and him who comes to me I will not cast out. Turn over now to John's Gospel, chapter 17, at the 12th verse. While I was with them, I kept them in thy name, which thou hast given me. I have guarded them, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But John wrote some other very solemn things, this wonderful apostle of love. Now I want you to look at the first epistle of John, chapter 2, at verse 19. First John, chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us. They had nothing more to do with us. They severed their connection with us. They had once been part of us. We sang together, we prayed together, we preached together, we worked together, we visited together. But there were defections. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had really belonged to Christ, they would have stayed. That's what John is saying. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might be plain that they all are not of us. And I think it is very necessary, if we are committing ourselves to a life of Christian service, that we should recognize that a constant emphasis in the New Testament, in the Old Testament as well actually, a constant emphasis in the New Testament is concerning the appearance inside the life of the church of men and women who work against the gospel. Well, you say, preacher, are you saying that these people, I'm thinking perhaps of the opening verses of the Epistle of Jude, the appearing inside the church of those who deny Christ, are you saying, preacher, that they are not converted, that they are not Christians at all? No, I'm not saying that. I'm not in a position to say that. Because I find Paul speaking, is it in the first epistle of Timothy? I can't quite remember the reference. About Hymenaeus, and yes, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. And that speaks of church discipline. And again, in the second epistle of Timothy, he speaks of Hymenaeus, who have swerved from the truth. They have made shipwreck of their faith. That was the earlier reference. Well, you can't make shipwreck of your faith unless you've had faith. And you say, but preacher, can Christians go as far wrong as that? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. And this is one of the things that Paul is teaching Timothy. But he says to Timothy, remember this. God's foundation stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. Now, it is never easy within the life of the church, within the sphere of the gospel, to be faced with situations in which those who appear to belong to Christ also appear to be working against the best interest of Christ's cause. But this is nothing new. And I turn back in my preparation to some of our Lord's words in Matthew chapter 15 at verse 13. Jesus said, and he's answering the Pharisees, Matthew chapter 15, verse 13, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone, they are blind guides. Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. It has no place in God's plan. Sooner, or more likely later, that which is not of God will be dealt with. And I turn back, following upon that reference, to the parable of the tares and the wheat in Matthew chapter 13 at verse 30. Remember, the enemy came and sowed false seed among the true seed, and the plants began to grow, and to begin with they all seemed to be the same, and then it became apparent that the field wasn't a complete field of wheat. There were the tares, or the weeds, the false growth. But look at Matthew chapter 13, verse 30. The Lord of the field said, let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. And part of the lesson we have to learn from the parable of the tares and the wheat and the reference in Matthew chapter 15 is this: that we must never, never, never allow evil to panic us. And it's a very important lesson. The foundation of God stands sure. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. But at the same time, the seal, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Give iniquity, whatever we mean by iniquity, whatever form it takes, give it as wide a berth as you possibly can. Keep your distance. And I suppose we could focus this in our minds as we go on, by reminding ourselves that Paul has been saying to Timothy, some will depart from the truth, and that will tell you a lot about them. Some will depart from iniquity, and that will tell you a lot about them. And then Paul comes on to this section, beginning in verse 20, where he uses an illustration that on one level seems to be like the illustrations that preachers sometimes use. It goes a bit haywire, and it's a very, very difficult illustration to follow. This illustration of the great house, you know, the big mansion, and the good vessels and the bad vessels. And I think what we've got to keep in mind here is that the lesson here, the issue here, is not with regard to salvation. It's not an issue as to whether or not people are converted or not converted. That's not the subject at the moment. It's not salvation that Paul is speaking about here. It is service. Now, if we keep that in mind, I think we'll learn a great deal from this little section. And Paul is speaking here in terms of Christian service, and whether or not people are of use in service. Service in the right place where they should be. You see, in the great house, the frying pan is not supposed to be set down on the magnificent mahogany table. The frying pan is supposed to be in the kitchen. And the gold plate, I think it is of Inverary Castle. And the gold plate and the gold forks and knives, they're not supposed to be down in the kitchen peeling the potatoes. They're supposed to be laid out on the magnificent dining room table. And you see, vessels, whatever they are, if they're not in the right place, they can't serve their proper function. And you see, this is why it's so important that we should see to it that we are in the will of God, because if we are not in the will of God, we're in the wrong place. And what we are supposed to do in terms of service can't be done. And the contrast here between the vessels of gold and silver and wood and earthenware, some for noble use, some for ignoble use. I don't think the translation here is yet all that great. But the contrast here is not between the gold and silver, as if that was speaking about those Christians who are talented and impressive, and over against them the wood and the earthenware vessels, referring to people who are ordinary and dull. The contrast is between vessels or utensils. Well, it could be contrast between vessels or utensils or instruments which have a permanent place in the house and those which are cast off when they've served their purpose. If you're having a party in your house, you see, and you bring out the Wedgwood and Doulton china, if you've got any, when the party's over, you wash it and make sure it all goes back into the cupboard in the right place. But if, on the other hand, you use paper plates and paper cups, when the party's over, they've served their purpose and they go into the bin. Oh, you say, preacher, what application are you taking out of this? Well, I'm thinking about Judas, who was one of the 12. And when he had served his purpose, he was finished. It's very solemn, very frightening. And if you say, oh, I wouldn't like to be in that case, well, neither would I. But then you see, you can have people inside the church, or very much inside the church, at the heart of the congregation, and very active within the congregation for a season. And then they disappear. I'm thinking of a man that I was at university with, who was converted and ended up in the mission field in Nigeria. He's home now, and you won't find him in any church in the whole of Scotland. Not last Sunday, this Sunday, or next Sunday, nor for years. And I can still remember the sense of thrill there was in the Christian Union at Aberdeen University when that fellow was converted. It was amazing. The transformation in the fellow was absolutely astonishing. And then when we heard that he was thinking about the mission field, oh, we were over the moon. But he's gone. Was he ever truly converted? I don't know. The Lord knows those who are his. But this figure here of the vessels, the gold and silver and the wood and earthenware, the noble use and the ignoble use, seems to be in the context of the reference to Hymenaeus and Philetus, referring to some who at one time served well and were of use to God, but now have grown less and less use, and finally of no use. Now, let's be clear, we are not talking about our salvation. If we are in Christ, we are in Christ. We are saved. But we are talking here about our usefulness in service. And I want you to look with me at two very familiar passages of Scripture, both in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. The first reference is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 at verse 12. I'll read in from verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 at verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and another man is building upon it. Let each man take care how he builds upon it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And grounded in him we have salvation. Now, what do you do after you're saved? Oh, we're into the realm of Christian growth and Christian service. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or on the other hand with wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Though he himself will be saved, his soul is safe because it is in Christ, he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Christian service of a kind and caliber that is gold, silver, or precious stones, or superficial and non-substantial and non-permanent, like wood and hay and straw. And on the one hand you suffer loss, and on the other hand you gain reward. Turn over a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Just one verse here, the very last verse. I pommel my body. That's not a familiar contemporary word. I almost punish my body, or I discipline my body. The physical life, with all its potential capacities, hungers, longings, aberrations, and potentials. I discipline. One commentator suggests that the word here is really in the realm of boxing and giving somebody a black eye. A real good thump. All right, says Paul, I thump my body. This is how I deal with myself and all my human potential. No quarter given. I discipline my body and subdue it. Bring it into subjection. Lest, after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, the earlier reference had to do with losing our reward. This reference has to do with losing our service. You've heard me pointing out before that I discovered in one commentary that this business about being disqualified could really be almost paraphrased like this: lest after preaching to others, I myself should be laid aside as of no further use. Now, I don't know what you think about that, but it troubles me very deeply. Because I have preached to others. And I wouldn't like to think of the day coming when, for a variety of reasons the Lord knows, I might be laid aside as of no further use, spending the rest of my days remembering that at one time I was of use to God in Christian service, but now no longer. But when we turn back to our passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 21, we begin to see an emphasis in quite the opposite direction. And this is why I said that Paul's illustration is a wee bit complicated. Because he says here, if anyone purifies himself from what is ignoble, then he will be a vessel for noble use. And he seems to be referring to here to those who, as it were of very limited use, but now are becoming of greater use. Oh, now this appeals to me. Oh, it's great to look back and think that in some measure at least, God has used you in the blessing of others. But oh, the thought that we might become of more use yet. Now this is what Paul is speaking about here. Moving from lesser use to greater use. Oh, I believe there could be folk here in church tonight who are saying at this particular point in the sermon, like, I can look back to times when I was really involved in Christian service. But you're not now, are you? Not in the way that you once were. Would you like to get back to being fruitfully involved in real Christian service? That's what Paul is speaking about here. If anyone purifies himself from what is ignoble. Now, I don't know what that word means. It's not a word that I would use in any normal vocabulary. If anyone purifies himself from what is unworthy, is that what it means? If anyone purifies himself from what shouldn't be there in his life anyway, is that what it means? Oh, may the Spirit of God apply the word to our heart. He knows who we are and what we are. If anyone purifies himself from what is ignoble, then he will be a vessel for noble or worthy or significant use. Consecrated. Well, that could mean sanctified, because you see, when you purify yourself from what is wrong, it's like silver being polished. All the tarnish is taken. And you know, tarnished silver doesn't look nice at all. It goes terribly black. But oh, polish it. When you begin to see the shine, he will be consecrated. It's not just sanctified or made pure and clean. Consecrated in the sense of being set apart for God to use. Would you like to be of use to God? Will you say yes? Are you willing to depart from, to purify yourself from anything and everything that would hinder that? What did we sing in one of our hymns? Is there a thing beneath the sun that strives with thee, my heart to share, thy heart to my heart to share. Ah, tear it thence. Oh no, says God. You deal with it, not me. If anyone purifies himself from what is ignoble or unworthy, then he will be a vessel for noble and significant use, consecrated, set apart from God, useful to the Master. Oh, that's a bonny description, isn't it? Useful to the Master. What a thrill. What a privilege to be useful to the Master. Useful in the sense of fitted for the Master's use and right for the situation. As if the Master was looking at a certain situation that, oh, sorely needed a Christian, and he looked at it as, you're the very one fitted for the Master's service. Ready or prepared for any or every good work. We're speaking about houses. An awful pest sometimes, isn't it? When you're in a hurry and you need a plate, and you take it out of the cupboard and you discover it's been put away dirty. It's not ready for service. Do we need to apply the illustration? Are you ready for service? And all of this, consecrated, useful, and ready, all of this can be cancelled out, says Paul to Timothy. All of this usefulness and service can be qualified by being in touch with, or being involved with, or being under the influence of wrong people inside the congregation. So, says Paul to Timothy in verse 22, so shun. That means have absolutely nothing to do with, no concessions whatever. Shun youthful passions. Some translations have it, shun youthful desires. And Paul is not speaking here necessarily of things that are evil and gross. But at the same time, we must say, not least because there are quite a number of the younger generation in church, whatever we mean by the younger generation, what Paul is saying here to Timothy includes the physical and the sexual aspect of all that we mean by desires or passions. And we could well ask ourselves, well, what is being referred to here under the category of youthful passions or youthful temptations? Because after all, you see, at this particular stage, as far as I can gather, Timothy would have been at least 30, if not 35. Well, what is Paul speaking about when he says, shun youthful passions? Are these passions or desires or drives or motivations that are particularly operative in what we would call our younger years? Now, I'm sure you all consider yourselves more or less young. Well, so do I. What is Paul referring to? What are these youthful passions? Well, I suggest that the first in the list should be the word pleasure. What do I mean by that? What we want, what we like, what we are interested in, that egocentric, that self-centered pleasure motivation that can be one of the biggest hindrances to spiritual growth and to Christian service. Shun youthful passions. The second on the list, I think I would say, is power. Oh, you say, what do you mean by that? I mean that strange but deep and powerful desire that makes us want to be number one and to be recognized as such, to have place, to be recognized. And you see, it is this that leads us so often to actions that are impulsive. We want to make an impression, you see. We want people to notice and to see how spiritual we are. But actually, what people see is our immaturity. Because impulsiveness is not a grown-up grace. It belongs essentially to immaturity. And along with impulse, I would speak of exaggeration. Oh, I don't know that I need to elaborate on that. We talk big. Whatever it is, we give the impression that we know it all. That we are streets ahead of everybody. We are not. If we talk like that, it is an indication of how spiritually immature and undeveloped we are. Shun youthful passions, pleasure, power. And third on the list, I would put possessions. And under the heading of possessions, I would put the word ambition. Now, ambition can be right. We ought to desire to be the very best that we could be. I remember one of the younger ministers phoning me up to talk a long time about a certain situation. He'd been approached by another congregation in a different town altogether, wondering if he might be interested in becoming their minister. And he'd been ministering his own church for quite a number of years. And something about the fellow seemed to be wondering if perhaps this was God speaking to him. But the more I discussed it with him, the more I began to realize that this would be a case of a Christian minister moving from one situation to a lesser situation. And I said to him, but my brother, somebody with less capacity than you could handle that situation. It's never right that we should be working well within our capacity. Isn't there one of the hymns that says, to be the best that I can be, for truth and righteousness and thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Yes, there is a right ambition that is good and godly. But there is also an ambition that can make us very carnal and lead us into terrible materialism. Maybe it's a wrong illustration for me to use. But you know, we can be so preoccupied with a mortgage that Jesus just doesn't get a look in. That's materialism. Or you can apply it to wages. You can apply it to houses. And all our main energy and interest goes on our houses. And the decoration of our houses and the comfort and more for this or new that or this or that or the other. Oh, my friends, be careful. I don't want to alarm you, but it could all be up in smoke for the time you get home from this service. Shun youthful passions. Pleasure, power, possessions. But that's the negative side. Shun youthful passions and aim at righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with or in the company of those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. Oh, my friends, you need the congregation's help to do this. And this is the way to counteract the negative influences. Make it your business to aim at. Make it your ambition to go hard after. Righteousness, faith, love, peace. And you do this along with all those who make it their business to be right with God. Who make it their business to please God. Who call upon the Lord from a pure heart, a single heart. When you're making friends, make friends with people who manifestly put God first. They're the safe kind of friends. And Paul sums all this up, and I'm sorry that I've taken so long to do this. Paul sums all this up in a call to service in verses 23 to 26. And we can only rattle through this. He says, keep clear of tense arguments and bickering, because that only makes everybody worse. And the Lord's servant, verse 24. No doubt he's thinking of the Old Testament pictures of the servant of the Lord. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. Oh, think of Jesus. Meek and lowly in heart. Not soft, not manipulated, not giving way